Let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. I don't usually title these studies, but I think I will this time. This is the day. Many have ever heard that song, "This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made." I'm not going to try and sing it because I got a cold, but tonight you're going to find out where that song came from. You all thought it was an Assembly of God song, didn't you? This is the day. Last week, we looked at Daniel's prayer for the future of Israel, and what a prayer it was. What an incredible lesson we could learn from studying the prayers in the Bible, but this particular prayer began the beginning of Daniel chapter 9, and Daniel's heart was broken over the sin that led to the apostasy and the judgment of Judah, ultimately in the captivity, the Babylonian captivity. So Daniel got serious with the Lord, and he repented in sackcloth and ashes, and he wept before the Lord, and he fasted, and he prayed fervently. And if you want to know what fervent prayer is, just take a look at those first 19 verses in chapter 9 of Daniel that we went over last week. We talked a little bit about James in his epistle recognizing the importance of fervent prayer. He says in James 5:16 that the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If you have an NIV, it says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And I like that because we're called to walk in righteousness. We know that as Christians, our righteousness is Jesus Christ. We put on Christ. He is our righteousness. But as I look at Daniel's life, I go, there's no place in the Scriptures really that exposes any sin of Daniel's. But yet when Daniel comes to the Lord and prays and begins to pray to the Lord for his nation, he doesn't separate himself from the sin. He claims the sin of his nation, of the kings and princes and those that didn't listen to the prophets. And we went through that last week. This prayer of Daniel is a good example of the fervent prayer of a righteous man, but, note with me verse 18 in Daniel chapter 9. In verse 18, we read, "Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy." Isn't that awesome? I think Daniel was a righteous man. I think Daniel was a righteous teenager when he first was taken into captivity in Babylon. He had committed himself to the Lord. He had taken a vow, even unto himself, that he wasn't going to be defiled as he went into captivity in Babylon. As I look at that, though, it's amazing to me that he's not counting on his own righteousness. He's counting on the mercy of God. He knows God's nature and his character, and he cries out, he pleads for mercy for the nation of Israel. Daniel doesn't approach the Lord on the basis of his merit. And that's a good lesson for all of us. We don't do that. Now, true, as we get into the New Testament, it says we come boldly into the throne room of grace. That's true. But we certainly don't enter that throne room on our own merit, do we? We enter that throne room on the merit of what Jesus Christ finished at Calvary. And so there's a couple of keys. First of all, you know, we see that Daniel doesn't do that. He doesn't come based on his own merit. He comes based on the mercy of God. But there's two keys, and they're found in Daniel 9:13. Just as a little review, because when the prophets give us keys, we do well to use them. We would do well to use them. In verse 13, note there's two keys there. It says, "Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord, our God, by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. Two key phrases here. Turning from our sins and giving attention to his truth. Now, the prophet Daniel has given us a couple of keys here that we can't afford to drop. We need to hang on to these. We need to come to the Lord, turning from our sin and giving attention to his truth. If we'll do that, this is why they were going through all this disaster, because they refused to do that. They were in full-blown rebellion. So just a little bit of review before we get into our study tonight from Daniel chapter 9. Jeremiah is mentioned in the beginning of the chapter. Jeremiah was a prophet that was given prophecies concerning what would happen to Judah and Jerusalem in the Babylonian captivity, you remember? And his prophecies went through the Babylonian captivity. In fact, he prophesied the length of the captivity. He said in Jeremiah 25, 11, and 12, he said that the captivity was going to be 70 years. Daniel picked up on that. Daniel understood from Jeremiah's prophecy that the captivity would be 70 years. But Daniel seeks the Lord to find out what about after that. What's going to happen after that? So I look at this, and that's what Daniel's interested in. He wants to know what. Now, the 70 years is just about up. Now, what do we do? So I want you to remember as we go into this study tonight, we're going to take up at verse 20 and get a kind of a running start on this. But I want you to remember that Daniel's visions of chapter 7 and chapter 8 concern the Gentile nations. All right? But his prophecies of chapter 9 concern Israel. These are very, very Jewish verses that we're going to be looking at tonight. Lord, as we jump into this tonight, we certainly need your Spirit to guide us. And we've learned a lot already from Daniel and his writings. And we certainly learned a lot last week looking at Daniel's prayer. But Father, help us tonight as we look at these prophetic things that you revealed to Daniel. I know there's a purpose that you gave him to Daniel. I know many, many years went by before people even knew what this meant or understood what this meant. But Lord, I thank you for your Spirit. I thank you for teaching us tonight. And we count on you, Father, to show us what it all means and help us apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Remember this as we get into this. The prophecies concerning the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church are distinct from one another. Okay, that a lot of times people's eschatology or their end times events get to be scrambled eggs because they switch them around. The prophecies that were for Israel, they start putting on the church and vice versa, or the unsaved, the Gentiles. But in verse 20, we read, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice." Now, Daniel is praying. And if you remember, in his prayer, he prayed that that God would not delay. It's like there in verse 19. God, don't delay. Because your city and your people bear your names. Don't delay. And then we read in verse 20, while he was still praying, did God answer his prayer? He wasn't even done praying it yet. How many times have we prayed prayers and we're not even through them yet and the Lord's already answered them? Daniel's visited by the angel Gabriel. Now, that's pretty unique. There's only two places in all of Scripture where the angel Gabriel is named by name. One is here in the book of Daniel, and the other one is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. The only two places Gabriel's mentioned by name. Now, so this puts Daniel in a pretty elite class of people. Gabriel visited Daniel. He visited Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, verse 19, when he prophesied the birth of John the Baptist. And then he visited Mary to prophesy, that was in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, when he prophesied the birth of Jesus. So there's only two books in the Bible that mention the angel Gabriel by name. One's Daniel, the other's Luke. It's interesting to me that both here and in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, the message from Gabriel concerns the coming of the Messiah to earth. So now Gabriel's visiting Daniel and he's going to give him this prophecy directly from the angel Gabriel. This is really intense. He's not even done praying yet. Daniel prayed that the Lord wouldn't delay in answering his prayer. And in verse 21 it says, while I was still in prayer, the angel Gabriel came. Verse 22, Gabriel came and informed Daniel, and he spoke with Daniel and communicated skill and understanding to him. Look at that. Verse 22, he instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. Why do you pray? Why do I pray? Do I pray for insight? For understanding? If you do, praise the Lord. Good for you. That's what we should be doing. Because prayer is not to bring God some kind of grocery list. Prayer is to find out what God's will is. And that our will would line up with His will. That's what prayer is all about. And so if you're praying for to get understanding, good for you. Verse 23. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. Now, Gabriel is giving him some instructions here. He says, you're considered highly esteemed. Gabriel explains he was sent right away when Daniel began to pray to show him a vision of Israel's future. And this is very Jewish because he, Daniel, if you're reading a King James tonight, it says he is greatly beloved. Gabriel tells Daniel to understand the matter, consider the vision. Verse 24. Now here's these four verses. Verse 24, 25, 26, and 27 I wanted to devote one whole study to because it's that powerful. It's that intense. Excuse me. How does a guy catch a cold in the middle of summer? Does anybody know? It's crazy. Pray for me. This verse, as we read this, clearly states that the content of the following prophecy concerns Daniel's people. Who are Daniel's people? Israelites, right? Jews, right? And the city of Jerusalem. Listen carefully. It starts out and it says, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. Okay, did you catch that? The Jewish people and for Jerusalem. States clearly, this is about Israelites, it's about the Jews, and it's about Jerusalem. And Gabriel tells Daniel that 77s, or your Bible may say 70 weeks, the Hebrew is Shabua, and it's talking about what's known as heptads, are decreed or determined, if you're reading the King James, to complete the following six tasks. Seven sevens. 77, 70 weeks. Okay? Now here's the list. Here's what has to be completed. We're gonna go deep into the 77, so if you don't understand that right now, don't be overly concerned about that. But here's what has to be completed in those 77s. The first one, to finish transgression. Wow. To put an end to sin, number two. To atone for wickedness, number three. To bring everlasting righteousness, number four. To seal up the vision and the prophecy, that's number five. And number six, to anoint the most holy. That's quite a to-do list. That's quite a to-do list. Now I want you to know something. While the church age, or this dispensation of grace that we're in right now, while that takes place between the 69th and 70th seven or week, this prophecy of the 70 weeks is for Israel. It's not for the church. It's for Israel. Did you notice that? In the beginning of verse 24, I'll read it again. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. And then he goes on with those six tasks. Note that each one of these tasks must be fulfilled by the Messiah. You and I are not going to fulfill these tasks. Okay? Messiah has to do this. No other could accomplish these but Messiah himself. Now, 77s. 77s. It's a good band. Have you ever heard the 77s? They played on a Cornerstone a lot. That's where they got this, by the way. 77s. Daniel or any other Jewish person would have no problem determining that the sevens here, or the weeks here, are as seven-year periods. Daniel wouldn't have a problem with that. Neither would a Jewish person have a problem with that. These are seven-year periods. 77-year periods. Because the Jews thought in terms of heptads. They think in terms of sevens. We think in terms of decades. Everything that we do is in tens, you know. Or in centuries. They think in sevens. It's just Jewish thought. So they wouldn't have a problem with that at all. When you say 77s or 70 weeks, they know that you're talking about seven-year periods. Just a couple of examples. The seventh day was the Sabbath. It was the rest day, the day of rest. The seventh year was considered the Sabbath year. And remember, there were laws pertaining to letting the ground rest that seventh year. Although they didn't do that. And then there was seven-year periods, or seven times seven, which would be 49, and then the year that followed was called the year of Jubilee. And that was when the slaves were set free, when the land was returned to its original owner. By the way, they didn't sell land in Israel. You basically leased land, and when that was up, it went back to the original owner, and that's how it worked. So they knew about sevens. They knew about heptads. They knew that 77s meant 70 weeks of years. Okay? Now, the Jews, they knew and understood that. In our interpretation of Daniel 9:24, we're going to be looking at 77-year periods. Okay? Keep that in mind. And you might be saying, well, you know, why not 77-day periods? Or 77-week periods? And that's a good question. If you think like that, you're thinking critically, that's good. That's what you do in a Bible study. The answer is, those six tasks mentioned above were not fulfilled in that time frame. That all those six things that had to happen didn't happen in 7 times 70 days, which would be 490 days, roughly 1 1/3 year. What happened 1 1/3 year after this prophecy? Nothing special. Certainly those six things weren't completed in 1 1/3 years. How about weeks? What about 70 times 7? That would be 490 weeks. I did the math for you so you don't have to figure that out. It's 3,430 days, or roughly 9.5 years. What happened 9.5 years after this prophecy? Nothing substantial. Okay? So we know, it's safe to say, that this to-do list wasn't accomplished in 1.5 years or even 9.5 years. No, we're looking at 77-year periods or 490 years concerning the nation of Israel. Got that so far? You with me so far? Okay. Again, remember this is 490 years concerning Israel. It's not concerning us. Now, Gabriel wants Daniel to have some kind of a starting point for this 77-year period. So he gives him a date to go by. Look at verse 25. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the Anointed One, the Ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Now, this can be really confusing because you're going, all right, no, wait a minute, seven sevens and 62 sevens, that's 69 sevens, but why did he split them up? You know, what's going on with that? First of all, let's understand this. What's Gabriel saying to Daniel here? He's saying that from the issuing of the decree, from the time the decree goes forth to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, until the Anointed One, the Ruler, that is in the Hebrew, Mashiach Nagid, till He comes, there will be seven sevens, that's 49 years, and 62 sevens, that's 434 years. So I take the 49 years and I add them. I'm going to do this on the board in case somebody's taking notes here so that you can do it with me. 49 years. And 434 years. Remember how we got that? How did we get the 434 years? That's 62 sevens. Okay, and I add them up. I got 483 years. Now here's what Daniel is saying. He's saying 483 years are determined for this part of the prophecy that says from the going forth of the prophecy or the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, until the Messiah comes, Mashiach Nagid, the Anointed One, the Ruler comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Okay? And so as we look at that, we're looking at 483 years. But why is it broken up into seven sevens and 62 sevens? Well, the next sentence explains that it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. Okay? Take a look at that. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. The city of Jerusalem was rebuilt in times of trouble. So, we start with the going forth of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. When was that? Well, there's four different political decrees that were given about rebuilding. Okay? But only one of them was specifically about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Okay? The other ones concerned the rebuilding of the temple. And there were several. There were three other decrees given. So some of the scholars are going, well, what date do we start from? If we're gonna, we came up with 483 years, but where does it start? Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. Okay, back to the left. Nehemiah chapter 2. I'm just going to give you this one. Actually, the other ones, if you want to look them up, I'm going to put them on the tape here for your convenience. There was a decree given from Cyrus in 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra 1. In Ezra 6, Darius made a decree in Ezra 6, verses 6 through 12. Artaxerxes made his first decree in Ezra chapter 7, verse 11 through 26. But the one we're going to look at, because it's the only one that talks about the rebuilding of the walls, the rebuilding of the city, and that is found in Nehemiah chapter 2. What I'd like to do is just read you these first eight verses. This is the starting point of Daniel's prophecy of the 77s. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, When wine was brought in for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid. Now, Nehemiah says that because you just didn't do that. You didn't walk in before the king with a sad face, especially when you're his cupbearer, especially when you're the guy that's supposed to be testing the wine. If you look sick or upset, the king's going to be mighty nervous, right? He says, "I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins? Its gates have been destroyed by fire.' And the king said to me, 'What is it you want?' And then I prayed to the God of heaven and answered the king." Isn't that cool? That's one of those, here we go, Lord. One of those quick prayers. So I prayed to the Lord and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." And then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take? And when will you and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because of the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request." Now, isn't it interesting? In Nehemiah chapter 2 here, those first 8 verses talks about this decree going forth from the king to rebuild. And 483 years from that time, Daniel says, the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the Prince, will come. The first period of 49 years, why was it divided up into 7 sevens and then 62 sevens? The first period of 49 years describes the aftermath of Nehemiah rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem and requiring one out of every 10 in Israel to build a house in Jerusalem. You can find that in Nehemiah chapter 11 if you're interested in digging into that. This was fulfilled in the first 50 years after the rebuilding of the walls. Special thanks in my study to Sir Robert Anderson, and if anybody's really interested in going into this in depth, there's a book by Sir Robert Anderson who was with Scotland Yard. He was an investigator, and he investigated this prophecy. And the book is called The Coming Prince. If you're interested in that, I can get one for you. So we have 7 sevens plus 62 sevens equals 69 sevens. 69 times 7 is 483 years. That's what we're looking at up here on the board. Daniel's prophecy speaks of Messiah the Prince coming after 483 years. Now, I'm really grateful for the Bible scholars who take Scripture, and in particular prophecy, literally. I'm really thankful for guys that do that. I've learned a lot from guys who do that, who just believe the Bible. And I'm learning to believe the Bible. In fact, when I err in my belief in the Scriptures, it's usually because I don't take it literally enough. I'm thinking, oh, this must be some kind of metaphor, or it's a parallel, or it's something. No, I'm thankful for, Sir Robert Anderson and many other Bible scholars who believed in the accuracy and the inerrancy of Scripture. As we now know what took place 483 years, or exactly, if you want that in days, I think we mentioned this last week because I remember Richard asking 173,880 days. That's what 483 years comes out to. If you use a Jewish calendar, which is based on 360-day years, and that's the way they did. I looked at some of the other calculations that they use in Scripture concerning the tribulation period, when they talk about three and a half years, they talk about it in terms of, Daniel refers to it as time and a half a time. The book of Revelation refers to it as 1260 days. Or it's been called 42 months. But however you look at it, they're looking at it from a Jewish calendar, 360 days per year times 483 comes out to 173,880 days. Now, before I tell you what happened 173,880 days after this decree to go rebuild Jerusalem, before we do that, I want to look at a couple other prophecies, and then we'll go there. Okay, so turn with me this time to Zechariah. Zechariah, you have to turn, it's a good inch in your Bible to the right. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. A very familiar prophecy from Zechariah. I'm sure you'll remember this one. Zechariah 9:9 reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." See how Jewish this is? "Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." All right, you know who they're talking about there? Now they're talking about the Messiah coming into Jerusalem. This gets good. This gets really good. Now, I want you to turn this time to Luke chapter 19. This is the actual event. Luke chapter 19, and I want to start with verse 28. When you see how this prophecy comes together, if it doesn't blow your mind, you're not paying attention. This is so fascinating. Verse 28 in Luke chapter 19. "After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethpage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell him, the Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' And they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, the people spread their cloaks on the road. When they came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" You know why he did that? They were saying, "This is blasphemy. What these people are singing, they're calling you Messiah. They're saying that you're the Messiah. They're attributing what we've been singing all these years in Psalm 118. I hope we have time to go there tonight. Maybe we'll close the study with Psalm 118. But they're attributing you riding this donkey into Jerusalem as the coming Messiah. Tell them to be quiet. You can't do that. That's blasphemy. But look at verse 40. "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." You know why? Because this is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. That's from Psalm 118. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. Now they're singing because they know the Messiah is coming in to Jerusalem riding a donkey, fulfilling the not only the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, fulfilling this prophecy of Daniel in the 70 weeks. This is pretty amazing. Stay with me here. Verse 40, 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize, what? The time of God's coming to you. Now, the Lord tells them about a destruction that's coming. And the destruction did come within 40 years or so. It did come. It was the destruction of Rome and Titus that came in and destroyed the temple and the city. But look at what he says. He says, they won't leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming. Now, how could God hold them responsible for knowing the time that he was going to come? Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 gives them the day that Jesus was going to ride into Jerusalem on the donkey. Consider this. Consider this. Daniel's prophecy speaks of the Messiah, the Prince, coming after 483 years. Again, thanks to Robert Anderson of Scotland Yard and many other Bible scholars. We now know what took place 483 years, or exactly 173,880 days, from March 14th, 445 BC, to April 6th, AD 32, is exactly 173,880 days. Now, you know why the critics don't like the book of Daniel? It couldn't possibly have been written then, when they said it was written, because it's too accurate. Gabriel gives Daniel the day that Jesus is going to ride in on the donkey. Amazing. Now, first, I want you to consider this. We looked at Zechariah 9:9. We looked at Luke 19. Look at verse 26 now, back in Daniel chapter 9, because the plot thickens. The plot thickens here. Jesus tells us in Luke 19:28, he tells us that the judgment came because they didn't recognize the day. They didn't recognize the day, so the judgment came. Now, it wouldn't have been fair for the Lord to judge them for not recognizing the day had they not been given the day. They were given the day. So, we look at verse 26 now, because it says, after the 62 sevens, okay, now you have to understand that those 62 sevens are after the seven sevens. So after the 69 sevens, are you with me so far? Or after the 173,880 days. The anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. If you're reading a King James Version tonight, it says, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. It's interesting because that word cut off is karath in the Hebrew, and it means to kill or destroy. But it's also found, it's amazing to me because I did a word study on that in the Hebrew, and I found that it was used in Genesis 9:11. It was speaking of being cut off by the waters of the flood. It was used in Deuteronomy 20:20 when it was speaking of cutting down trees that are not fruit trees. That word karath was used in Jeremiah 11:19, referring to being cut off from the land of the living. So there's an indication here that Messiah that comes in to Jerusalem riding this colt is going to suffer and die. Now that's pretty heavy. People who knew the law and the prophets and the Psalms knew that the Messiah was going to have to suffer and die, because we have Isaiah chapter 53 the end of chapter 52 and 53, which is all about the suffering servant. Jot that down if you're not familiar with that. Isaiah, the end of chapter 52 and all of chapter 53. It talks about the suffering servant, the Messiah, coming and suffering and dying, and in great detail, by the way. Some people were commenting on that movie, The Passion of the Christ, and someone said to me that they thought it would, you know, it was really gory, you know, they didn't have to do that. And I said, you know, the reality is that they couldn't show you what really happened to Jesus, because none of us would be able to sit and watch it. And when you read Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, you'll know what I mean. He was unrecognizable as a man, the Bible tells us. Imagine when they were done plucking his beard out, pulling his beard out, imagine, and striking him as many times as they did. Imagine his head was the size of a basketball. They probably didn't, you couldn't tell who he was. You couldn't tell he was a man. And he was disfigured. And like I said, if you knew the prophets and you knew the Psalms, and you knew the law, you'd know about Christ and him having to suffer. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 opens up with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus was hanging on the cross and he said that, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. When he said that, that was the first line of the song, Psalm 22. Now, if those people standing around the cross had just begun to sing that song, they would have seen a perfect picture of the crucifixion, because that's what Psalm 22 is. It's a portrait of the crucifixion. So I'm looking at this, I'm going, all these prophecies, and here in verse 26 it says, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. But King James says, but not for himself. The word means to kill or destroy. This portion of Scripture is undoubtedly prophesying the suffering and the crucifixion of the Messiah. Anyone who knew the law and prophets would know that. Now, one verse in Luke chapter 24. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you because I'm only going to read one verse. But jot this down, would you? Wherever you happen to be. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Luke 24, 44, he says this. He said to them, he's speaking to his disciples, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. And then verse 45 says, and then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. Isn't that amazing? So we're in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, and it's talking, the first part of the verse there talks about after 62 sevens, it's actually 69 sevens because the 62 follows the seven sevens. It says, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come. Now, the people of the ruler who will come. Jesus said in John 5:43, I've come in my Father's name, and you don't accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. That was a reference to the Antichrist. It was a reference to the false Messiah. You won't accept the true Messiah, but you'll accept the false Messiah. Jesus told Peter and Andrew and James and John from the Mount of Olives, remember in Matthew chapter 24, that Olivet Discourse, that there would be not one stone left on another. We just saw that in Luke 19 also. This prophecy was partially fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by Titus in 70 AD. But its fullness will be recognized with the destruction that comes during the tribulation and the abomination of desolation that we're about to read about. Now, some have a great deal of trouble. I'm glad for those that interpret the Bible literally. I'm really glad for those. But some have a great deal of trouble with the literal interpretation of this prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks due to the gap. There's a gap here between the 69th and 70th week. And they say, how can that be? You know, Daniel doesn't talk about a gap. He just says there's 70 weeks determined for Israel, and now you're interpreting it and saying there's a gap there. Well, that's not uncommon in the Bible. It's not uncommon. In fact, it's very common. I probably would have a problem with this gap, too, if it weren't for all the other scriptures that prophesy a gap between prophecies mentioned together. And I'm going to give you some examples. It's consistent throughout the Bible. Here's a couple of examples. Isaiah 9:6. You guys all know Isaiah 9:6. It's on your Christmas cards. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Now that's a prophecy that speaks about both the birth of Christ and his future reign on earth. Yet a gap exists between the two. It's just Isaiah 9:6. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's all one prophecy, but there's a gap between the two. It talks about the birth of Christ and the fulfillment of his future reign. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. There's a great period of time that exists between the first and the second coming of Christ. In 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. It's a period that's unperceived by the Old Testament prophets. This is something that they desired to look into. How about just a few weeks back when we were in Luke chapter 4 on Sunday mornings, and we looked at Jesus standing up in the synagogue, and he opens up the roll of the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. And he begins to read from the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. And he says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, and he has anointed me too." And then he goes through this to-do list. It's right out of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. But he's reading along in the prophecy, and all of a sudden he stops right in the middle of a sentence. And he rolls up the scroll and he gives it back to the attendant and he sits down. Why did he stop? Because the part of the prophecy that he read was for that day. He said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And he stopped by talking about the day of the Lord's favor. The very next line was, "And the vengeance, the day of vengeance of our God." He didn't include that. Because in that prophecy in Isaiah, there's a great gap. So I don't have a problem at all with the gap in this prophecy. You know, some people have a real hard time with it. Well, you know, what do you mean there's a gap between 69? Well, there are things that were fulfilled in the 69th year, including the first coming of the Messiah. But now when I read about the people of the ruler who will come, that hasn't been fulfilled yet. We'll destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come. You know, there's a part of that prophecy, and like I said before, the short-term prophecy was fulfilled in Titus destroying that temple. But we know there's going to be another temple. How do we know there's going to be another temple? Well, Matthew 24, Jesus says, "See this temple? Not one stone will be upon another when I return." So we know that temple's not going to be there, right? But there's going to be another temple, because in that same chapter, in Matthew 25, verse 15, Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation being set up in the temple. Well, how can it be set up in the temple if the temple's not there? So there's a gap there also. Now listen carefully. It says, "The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed." He, now, who are we speaking of here? He, we're speaking of the Antichrist here. We're not speaking of the Lord anymore. And he, Antichrist, the prince that shall come, the little horn, the lawless one, the prince of the power in the air, whatever, you know, whatever title you want to give to him at this point, the one who makes desolate, listen to what happens. At this point, now we're back into the prophecy of Daniel, into the 70th week. This is the final week of the prophecy. He says, "He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7." That's the last one. This is the last seven. So the Antichrist is going to make a covenant. He's going to confirm a covenant with the many. And I want you to notice something. The covenant isn't with Israel. The covenant is with the many. Now, I wrestled with that for a while until the last few times we've gone over to Israel, and you see all the people who are struggling for control of Israel. Right now, Rome wants Israel. You know, the Pope wants to rule from Jerusalem. It's interesting that all the other countries are fighting over Israel. The Middle East is the hot spot. You ask anybody if there's going to be a third world war, where is it going to be? Well, it's going to be in the Middle East. And it's going to be over Israel. Now you look at this and you say, covenant with the many? Yeah, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he comes on the scene as a diplomat. He's got all the answers. He makes a covenant with the whole world concerning Jerusalem for 7 years. But watch what happens. In the middle of the seven, so in other words, 3.5 years into it, and this will come up again as we go through, we finish Daniel. And it says, in the middle of the seven, or in other words, 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1260 days, or whatever you want to call it, times time and a half a time, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end is decreed, until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now, Daniel chapter 9 talks about the abomination of desolation. Jesus in Matthew 24 verse 15 says, but when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, flee to the mountains. Don't even bother to go down into your house to get your coat. Just get. See, there's one thing that the captivity in Babylon did, and it was cure Israel of idolatry. It's one thing that Israel hasn't been into since the Babylonian captivity. Cured them of idolatry. So when this guy comes along, they, like the rest of the world in the tribulation period, are going to think the Antichrist is the Christ. He's not going to come on the scene and say, good evening, folks, I'm the Antichrist. He's going to claim to be the Christ. Jesus said he's going to come in his name. So he's going to claim to be the Messiah, and everybody's going to fall for it, including Israel. Until he sets up an image in the temple and says, now you're going to bow down to the image. And then Israel's going to know God wouldn't have us do that. This isn't the Messiah. He's a false Messiah. So they recognize by the abomination of desolation set up in the temple, so that also tells me that the temple's going to be rebuilt, probably under the guise of the Antichrist. Now I'm looking at all these prophecies and I'm going, if it's this accurate, if Daniel predicts to the day that the Lord is going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, and by the way, it couldn't be a continuous prophecy. There has to be a gap between the 69th and 70th year. Otherwise, everybody would have known when the Lord's going to come back. Otherwise, Jesus couldn't have said, no man knows the day or the hour. The reason why no man knows the day or the hour is because nobody knows the day or the hour of the rapture of the church. That's when the prophetic clock kicks in again, and we're back to Israel in 7 years. Why do you think it's called Jacob's trouble? It's not called the Gentiles' trouble. It's called Jacob's trouble. It's a time of Israel's trouble because the Lord turns back in that 70th week to Israel. Now, there's a couple things I want to touch on before we close tonight. One is found in Ephesians chapter 3, if you would look there, because there's something that wasn't really considered in the Old Testament, and that is the church. The church wasn't really considered, and it was a mystery. It's a mystery. Listen to what Paul says as he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 3 of his letter to the church in Ephesus. Verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power, Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him and through Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Now, think about that mystery. These guys didn't know. Nobody knew about this gap. I wonder what Isaiah thought when he uttered those words. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I wonder what he was thinking. I wonder if Daniel, you know, completely understood what was going on here. This decree, by the way, that was given, 445 B.C., that was beyond Daniel's day. It wasn't even given yet. And so I'm looking at this, and Gabriel's telling me, lays out the whole thing, all the way to the end, when the Lord comes back at the end of the tribulation to destroy the enemy and to set up His millennial kingdom here on earth. As we finish Daniel, you'll see that. But now, let's close with Psalm 118. I said we'd try to get there. Longest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 119. Shortest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 117. Middle chapter of the Bible, Psalm 118. Isn't that amazing? Shortest chapter here, longest chapter here, middle chapter is Psalm 118. Middle verse in the Bible is Psalm 118:8. Take a look at it. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Not only is that the central verse in the Bible, it's the central theme of the Bible. Isn't that amazing that when you look right to the middle of God's Word, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man? Listen to this. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, His love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His love endures forever. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and He answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He's my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed back, about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand has lifted high, is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. Boy, I wish that more people would get a hold of that. Because so often, we want to proclaim what we're doing. And the Bible to us becomes a book of do, do, do. The Bible really, my Christian brothers and sisters, is a book about done. It's finished. It's finished. Notice that, and I will proclaim what the Lord has done. We need to do more of that. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. Now you guys know what that gate is. Jesus talked about that in John chapter 10. He said He is the gate. He says He's the good shepherd. He's the way, the truth, the life. He says, anyone that came in here any other way is a thief or a robber. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. Now you know who they're talking about. Verse 22 says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. You know what that is in Hebrew? Hosanna. Hosanna. I just read that in Luke's Gospel. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Now you know where that song came from. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let's pray. Father God, what a blessing it is to understand and to see with eyes that you've opened and hearts that you've opened that your Son Jesus is truly Messiah, King of kings and Lord of lords. And Lord, we long for the day when Jesus rules this earth from Mount Zion. Lord, you see what's going on around the world today. Another bus bombing today. Lord God, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray, Maranatha, Lord, that you'd come quickly. But Father, while you've got us here, we want to take seriously the task that you have before the church. And I realize, Lord, that it's not this list of things that you're going to accomplish in its completion. But Father, you have a task for us to do, and that's to spread the good news, to spread the gospel, to preach the gospel to every creature, to disciple them, to teach them all the things that you've said, to baptize them, to hold each other accountable and grow in Christ. And so, Father, we thank you for this Bible study. We thank you for causing us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that we could be your light and your salt every day. In Jesus' name, amen.